Do you really believe that, or are those just nice words? It does take a miracle. A Christian is a miracle. They're a new creation. If God spoke the old creation into existence, that was divine power, and the Bible makes it very clear that a Christian is the work of God's divine power. If Christianity is just God giving us a set of rules and then us obeying those rules, there's nothing supernatural about it. It's just all a natural thing. A preacher preached a message one time and it troubled one of his female hearers, and she met him at the pulpit as soon as the message was over and said, Pastor, if I heard you right today, you made it sound like it'd take a miracle for anybody to get saved. He said, you heard me right. You heard me right. It takes a miracle. Why does it do so? Because of our self-centeredness. For to be turned from self to God is something more than the flesh can achieve. Today's message will be the seventh in the series on justification is by grace through faith alone. And the title of the message today will be the Roman Catholic view of justification. If you would, stand with me and let's read from our bulletins on the two passages that we have selected today, from the book of Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Join with me in the reading of God's Word. Ready? I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you, then that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Now Galatians 2 and verse 21. Ready? I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You may be seated. After his conversion to Christ, the Apostle Paul became an ardent proponent of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before his conversion, he was a strong opponent, as he was a devout Jew. But now, since his conversion, he becomes very zealous for the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So much so that this eventually led to his death as a martyr. While he believed that there were issues and practices involved in the teachings of Christianity upon which there could be disagreements, and still one be considered a Christian, Paul also believed that there could be absolutely no compromise on what was the true nature of the gospel. He understood that one could not combine faith and works together without destroying the gospel. So in Galatians 2:16, he would make this statement, a warning to the Judaizers, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. As a result of Paul's ministry, many of his countrymen, his fellow Jews, embrace Jesus as their Messiah. But out of this group, a number became Paul's main opponents regarding the issue of how a person is justified or becomes righteous in the sight of God. Just as many professed to believe in Jesus, but he did not commit himself unto them, for he knew their hearts. Here is a group of believing Jews who profess to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and yet they become strong opponents of the Apostle Paul. They became known as the Judaizers. Now these individuals, it's important to understand, these individuals believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that he was the Son of God. And they separated themselves from their kinsmen, which remained in unbelief. One would think then that for the sake of unity in this new movement of Christianity, that the apostle and the Judaizers could agree to disagree in this area on justification, since they both had in common they believed in Jesus as the Messiah. But Paul saw that the true nature of the gospel was at stake. While the Judaizers believed in justification by faith in Jesus Christ, they believed that their faith had to be joined with circumcision, and that one had to become a Jew and observe the obedience to the rules of the Mosaic Law Covenant. And thus their system of justification was a process of faith and works combined. And their hope of righteousness before God lay in their internal moral character, as opposed to trusting in the righteous character of Jesus Christ alone. Paul said this system, quotes, frustrates the grace of God, end of quote, and that it renders the death of Christ in vain, Galatians 2:21. And he says that this system is not the gospel, but another gospel, which brings its advocates under the curse of God himself, as we just read in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. So while the Judaizers would assent to justification by grace through faith, they would not agree that justification was by grace through faith alone. One word separated them. As we examine today the Roman Catholic view of justification, we will see that the issue which divides Catholicism from Protestantism is the same as that which divided the apostles from the Judaizers. Now, I have labored for 6 weeks in laying down a biblical foundation for justification by grace through faith alone. Now, it is time today to see what the opponents of this position hold. Roman Catholic theology does not embrace justification as presented by Scripture and by the Protestant reformers. The Roman Church does teach that we are justified by grace through faith on account of Christ. And some have been misled by this belief into believing that Rome and evangelical Christians then agree on the essentials of the gospel and thus should put aside their differences and embrace each other as fellow Christians. However, what is missing in the Roman definition of justification is the statement alone, the one word alone. By omitting this little word, The Roman Church then redefines the biblical meaning of grace, faith, and justification, thereby undermining the gospel in a way similar to the Judaizers in Paul's day. Now let's look at Rome's view of justification. Martin Luther's break with the Catholic Church led to a great upheaval within that church. In order to oppose Luther's teaching, the Catholic Church called into session what is now known as the Council of Trent, and it met for several sessions between the years of 1545 and the years 1563. In its sixth session, which met on January 13, 1547, the council issued a series of 33 canons, that means rules or rulings, on the doctrine of justification. Each one of these 33 canons or rules concluded with an official anathema on anyone who disagreed with the teaching set forth in the Council of Trent. Now, an anathema means a curse. Same as Paul dealt with in Galatians 1. These rulings, which the Catholic Church put in place, have never been altered or replaced. They are still the official teachings of the Church of Rome. They comprise in clear language a curse, an anathema, on anyone who believes in justification by grace through faith alone. 33 times they placed that curse. This means that all true Protestants are under the curse of God, as set forth by the Church of Rome. We will quote some of these canons or rules from time to time as we proceed through the message this morning. Now let's look then first at the Roman Catholic view of the nature of justification. The very root of the Roman view lies in the justification-sanctification relationship. And may I interject here that the only difference basically from many of the Protestant churches and the Roman Catholic Church on this position is that most of the Protestant churches are not sacramental. That is, they do not believe that grace is infused through the sacraments. But most Protestant churches basically hold to the same thing as the Roman Catholic position when it comes to justification. But we're dealing with the Roman position because it is the most clearly expressed. This justification-sanctification relationship may be expressed in the terms for us in justification and in us in sanctification. Rome fuses these two elements together into that of sanctification. And according to Rome, justification is essentially a work of God's grace in us, a regenerating, renewing act within man's nature, the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of man becomes the formal cause or ground of our acceptance with God. And thus sanctification is fused together with justification. While Paul would teach that justification and sanctification are to be kept apart, they are not to be confused into one. The editors of the Roman Catholic Douay version of the Bible have placed these words in the footnotes of Romans 3 and 4, where Paul is teaching on justification. And I have labored for 3 or 4 weeks going verse by verse through those chapters, chapters 3 and 4 of Romans, on justification. Now, here is the footnote in the Roman Catholic Bible in order to clarify what the church believes justification is. Quote, "The justification of which Paul here speaks is the infusion of sanctifying grace, which alone renders a person supernaturally pleasing in the sight of God. But justification, that is, an infusion of sanctifying grace, cannot be merited by us. It is an entirely gratuitous gift of God." End of quote. Now that's in the Roman Catholic Bible. And they put that in there lest any Roman Catholic advocate might read Paul and come to an understanding that would be different than what the church teaches. For Paul, I have affirmed, held clearly that justification is not that which takes place within us. It is that which takes place for us, outside of us, in the righteousness of the person alone of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that my faith today stands not on what God is doing within me in sanctification, but on what Christ has done for me in my justification. So the Church of Rome rejects that. Canon number 9 of the Council of Trent reads this way. "If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his own will, let him be anathema." P. Gregory Stevens, a modern Roman Catholic author, writes the following statement in his book, The Life of Grace. Quote again, "The teaching of Trent centers on 2 points of fundamental importance for the understanding of the Catholic doctrine of grace. First of all, justification is a real and profound transformation of man, a genuine gift of sanctification to him. It can in no way be reduced to something purely external. Second, man is not deprived of freedom, but cooperates through grace in justification and the process of sanctification. Justification is not solely the action of God, in other words, but a process in which man participates." End of quote. We can't have it made any clearer. So what we are hearing today is not some Baptist misrepresentation of the Roman Catholic position. You heard it from the Catholic Bible. You've heard it from the Council of Trent, and you can hear it from any modern Catholic theologian as to how they understand justification. It's an inward process of sanctification. And at the end of that process, when it is completed, then God will declare the person to be righteous or just in his sight. Now, Rome's main objection to the concept of justification by faith by grace through faith alone is that it is a form of what they call legal fiction, which can only lead to antinomianism or sinning that grace may abound. This is Rome's objection against this belief system of ours. Luther, in describing the redeemed sinner, penned a famous line. He said this of the sinner, the believing sinner, "at the same time just and sinner." End of quote. At the same time, just and sinner. Does that describe you? In this statement, Luther is making two assertions as referring to the same person, but not in the same relationship. The person considered in himself remains a sinner. Yet at the same time, by virtue of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, is considered righteous in the sight of God. This is what Luther meant by that picture. That's what I am today. I am not sinlessly perfect. I am still a sinner. And it grieves me that I'm that. But at the same time, I am just in the sight of God. Not for my own doings, but the imputed righteousness of Christ has been charged to me. So I am a just man and at the same time a sinful person. Peter would say, "Oh, depart from me. I'm a sinful man." Rome strongly criticizes this concept. Rome believes this questions the integrity of God because they believe that God is declaring a person to be just or righteous when in fact the person is still sinful and unrighteous. For Rome, this is what they call legal fiction. And for God to turn fiction into fact is for him to involve himself in a kind of fraud. Now, Rome is correct in insisting that the justified person must possess righteousness. They're correct in that. If God were to declare a person just or righteous when that person possesses no righteousness, then God would be implicated in fraudulent activity. But the question is, how does the sinner acquire the necessary righteousness? And Roman Catholic theology then reduces justification to an operation going on within man's nature, while Reformed theology attributes it to a completed transaction outside of man's character or his nature. As this was the heart of the issue between Paul and the Judaizers, so it was, and it remains, the heart of the issues that divide Romanism and evangelicalism today. Now let's consider, secondly, we've looked at the ground or the nature of justification. Let's move on to the second, as how Rome looks at what is the ground for justification. What is the reason upon which God justifies the sinner? And what is it that the believer is to base his hope on? Of being accepted by God. On what basis or ground does God declare anybody just? Must we first be made and become righteous before God will make such a declaration? This is what Rome teaches. Or does God declare us righteous before we are actually made righteous in sanctification? This is what the Bible teaches. Now it's important to note that the Roman Catholic Church emphatically condemns the heresy known as Pelagianism. What was that? Pelagius was a monk, and he denied the doctrine of original sin, claiming that Adam's sin affected Adam alone and no one else. Pelagius believed that man can become righteous without the assistance of divine grace. He believed that grace can help us become righteous if we make use of it, but it is not necessary. That is, we have the ability within ourselves to obey whatever God tells us to do. In the first canon at Trent, issued there, the Roman Church condemns Pelagianism, which had originated in about the 3rd and 4th century. They condemn this belief as false when the first canon says, quote, "If anyone says that a man can be justified before God by his own works, whether done by his own natural powers or through the teachings of the law, without divine grace through Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." And thus Rome insists that we cannot become righteous before God without grace. They deny that they teach salvation by works. Now, when they do so, they mean, now catch this, works done before regeneration. You cannot save yourself without being regenerated by the Spirit, according to the Church of Rome. So when they deny that they teach salvation by works, they are denying that one, as a natural man, can save himself by his own obedience apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. That's Pelagianism. Rome believes in original sin, which must be removed at the start of the Christian life through baptismal regeneration. That's when the Christian life starts, when the Roman priest sprinkles the individual with water. At that point, regeneration occurs. And then the transformation continues on. But when they then fuse justification into sanctification, they then make the merits of Christ infused in us to be the ground or the reason on which God declares us to be righteous. Now catch this. God's works are worked in us, according to Rome, so as to become our works, thereby enabling God to declare us righteous. So we are said, Brother David, to be justified by gracious works rather than human works, you see. So Rome is, I hope you're catching this distinction. You getting it? Rome says you cannot be saved by your own natural obedience. You need the grace of God. But then they say it's the grace of God which works in us so that His works become our works, and on the basis of what God has worked in us, then He will declare us righteous. In canon number 24 of the Council of Trent, we are told, if anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits or signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of its increase, let him be anathema. We are further informed in canon number 32 of the Council of Trent that these works of the Holy Spirit are meritorious in that they originate in Christ's merits. That is, it is Christ's merits that are infused into us. Canon number 32 says, if anyone says that the good works of the one justified are in such manner the gifts of God that they are not also the good merits of him justified, or that the one justified by the good works that he performs by the grace of God and the merit of Christ does not truly merit an increase of grace, eternal life, and in case he dies in grace, the attainment of eternal life itself and an increase in glory, let him be anathema. End of quote. So their understanding of justification by works is the works of the Holy Spirit working within us. And those works, Brother Clint, become meritorious and bring us eternal life. I hope you're beginning to see the distinction. So while the Roman Church believes that grace, faith, and Christ are necessary conditions to secure our justification, they are not sufficient conditions. In that meritorious works of obedience must be then added to our personal character. It is then and then only that we are told that we shall be declared finally righteous by God in the final day. Now here's the big problem. Is that none of these elements of the Spirit working in us in this lifetime can produce, now listen, the sinless perfection which God's law demands. God's law demands sinless perfection. And I'm not looking at anybody that has attained that. We are all yet sinners. Thus, at any time in this life, the believer cannot possess, according to Rome, the perfect righteousness which is required by God before God can declare him to be justified. According to Rome, he will never declare anybody to be justified until the person has been made sinlessly perfect. Then at any time in this life, the believer can never be sinlessly perfect. Now, what's the ramifications of that? This is why it is impossible for a devout Catholic to have assurance of salvation, because assurance rests on their continuing obedience. In fact, for a Christian to assert such confidence that they are assured they are a true Christian is to bring them under the anathema of the Church of Rome. Listen in Canon 16, where we read, if anyone says that he will for certain, with an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance of event to the end, unless he shall have learned this by special revelation, let him be anathema. Now, did you catch that? How many of you believe you have a just basis this morning for believing that you're saved? If you died right now, you'd go to heaven. Rome says you're under the curse of God for believing that. If anybody, it is believed by Rome, says that you're assured that you are saved today, let you be accursed. Thus, according to Rome, the reason why God justifies a sinner is based on the moral state of the believer's character. And the only hope which the believer can have is based upon the quality of his continuing works of obedience as defined by the Roman Catholic Church. Now let's move to the third division of the message today, and that's the means of justification. We've looked at the nature of justification as held by the Church of Rome and the ground for justification. Let's now consider the nature of justification. And Rome understands the nature of the means of justification. We've seen that Rome defines justification to be an infusion of internal sanctifying grace placed within man. We've also seen that they believe that the ground or the reason why God declares a person to be righteous is due to his righteous character existing within the believer. Now we're ready to see what Rome believes as to how this righteousness becomes part of the believer. The biblical doctrine of justification is simple. It is through and by faith alone. The Roman Catholic view of justification is complex. While it also affirms the necessity of faith in the justification of adults, its definition of faith is radically different from that of the Scriptures and the Protestant Reformation. You see, when you discuss these things with a Roman Catholic and you both use the word faith, you need to make sure what you understand faith to be and what the Roman Catholic person understands faith to be. To a Roman Catholic, justifying faith is known as a dogmatic faith, which has to do with the doctrinal content of the faith necessary to be believed for salvation. This dogmatic faith means giving, now don't miss this, an intellectual assent to everything which the Roman Catholic Church teaches. In order to be saved in this system, an individual must believe and hold to every doctrine defined by the Roman Church. This not only includes the teaching of the creeds, the sacraments, justification, but also the doctrines relating to the papacy, concerning papal rule and infallibility, the doctrine of Mary, regarding her immaculate conception and her assumption up into heaven. And it also includes the canon of Scripture and purgatory. The Vatican I Council was held April 24, 1870, and it makes this statement defining what the Catholic definition of faith is in Chapter 3. Listen carefully. All these things are to be believed with divine and Catholic faith, which are contained in the Word of God, written or handed down, after which the Church, the Roman Church, either by solemn judgment or by her ordinary and universal magisterium, proposes for belief as having been divinely revealed. And since without faith it is impossible to please God and to attain to the fellowship of His children, therefore, without faith, no one has ever attained justification, nor will anyone obtain eternal life unless he shall have persevered in faith unto the end. Now, if you listen carefully, that definition is not the definition of faith that is set forth in Scripture. It's whatever the Word of God says plus what the Church says. Combine this tradition together, because the Church's teachings here hold the same authority as the Scripture, according to the Church of Rome. It's not by sola scriptura. It's by the Scripture plus the Church. Now, we now see then why the Roman system rejects the faith alone position held by the Reformers. Because the object of faith for a devout Catholic is not in Jesus. But in the teachings approved by the Catholic Church. When we talk about faith, we are talking about faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is not what a devoted Roman Catholic believes faith is. The Church of Rome defines faith as what we've just read, that whatever is contained in the Bible, plus whatever the Church of Rome teaches, this is a dogmatic faith, and in order to die in grace, one must embrace the totality of this faith. So one is trusting in the Church of Rome and its teachings. Saving faith, then, is not that of a simple trust in Christ alone, but in the complex trust of the Catholic system. Now, how does that system unfold? Here's how it unfolds. Justification begins with baptism. And by this sacrament, we are told that the grace of Christ's righteousness is infused into the soul. The baptized person is cleansed of original sin and is now in a state of grace. But this initial grace of justification is not permanent. It may be lost through the commission of what is known as mortal sin. Rome distinguishes between what they call mortal sin and venial sin. Mortal sin is said to be any great offense against the law of God or of the Church of Rome. And it's called mortal, listen, because it kills the justifying grace residing in the soul, which was infused at baptism. But here is the kicker, and it requires some precision. While mortal sin destroys grace, it does not destroy faith. Why? Because faith in the Catholic system can continue to exist even though grace has died. If a person dies in mortal sin, they go straight to hell. But mortal sin, it is stated, can be pardoned, and the sinner restored to a state of justification through the sacrament of penance. And this sacrament is described by Rome as, quote, the second plank of justification for those who have made shipwreck of their souls. End of quote, Council of Trent, chapter 14. In other words, there's an initial infusion of justification, but that can be killed. But you can still trust in the Roman Church and do acts of penance, which is faith, and you can be restored with a second system of justification. See, that it's an ongoing thing. If that causes confusion in your mind, then it's because then we are so accustomed to understanding what justification is that it may be difficult for us to grasp what it is that Rome is saying that it is. This restoration to a second standing of justification consists of the sinner confessing his sin to a priest, expressing his sorrow, whereupon the priest forgives him of his sin. Now, do you see the difference then? If I'm a Roman Catholic and I've been baptized, I've had grace infused within me, thereby the process of justification has begun. But if I commit some great act of sin, that grace is killed, but I still have faith that it can be restored through the Roman system. Thus my faith is not in Christ, it is through the Roman system. I must go then, Brother Clint, to a priest and confess my sin, whereupon it is said he has the authority and the power to announce that my sins have been forgiven. At that moment, then grace is reinfused into the soul, though an indefinite amount of punishment in purgatory will yet be necessary in order to cleanse it. Once a person commits mortal sin, it's a very serious thing. You can go to heaven, but you've got to go to purgatory before heaven. Now, venial sin is real sin, but it's less serious. It can be pardoned by good works, prayer. extreme unction, that is, anointing the dying with oil, the last rites, and purgatory. In addition to these procedures, the Catholic must regularly attend Mass and keep the commandments of the Church. If they then die in a state of grace, they must then go to purgatory to complete the cleansing of sin within their nature. And it is only after this process is completed that God pronounces a final justification to reside upon the person. In contending that justification is a real righteousness within, the gospel of Rome becomes a veiled system of righteousness by works for these reasons. First, infused righteousness is an active principle revealed in good works. And secondly, justification then becomes infused righteousness by means of good works. Paul declares to us in Titus 3:5, quote, "It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his grace and mercy he has saved us," end of quote. What did Paul mean by works of righteousness? He meant works of righteousness, not works of so-called righteousness. Even if these works be produced in us by the Spirit of God. And Paul says that any system which tries to mix grace and works together destroys the gospel and is under the curse of God. That's what we just read in Galatians chapter 1. Now, I said at the outset of the message, remember the Judaizers profess faith in Christ. But it was faith plus. The new religion, we want to call it that, of Christianity just getting started. Surely, Paul ought to be able to accommodate this little minor difference. But he didn't. Because he saw the heart of the gospel was at stake. The Roman Catholic Church has distorted the gospel of grace by falling into the same error which the Judaizers did when they opposed Paul. The Judaizers attempted to add obedience to the ceremonies of the Jewish law to faith in Christ as a basis for salvation or justification. This ceremonial law included circumcision, temple worship, an altar, daily sacrifices, a laver of water, priest, a high priest, special priestly and high priestly vestments and robes, candles, incense, and showbread. In the religious life of the average Jew, there were feast days, prayers, fast, submission to the tradition of the elders, and certain dietary restrictions. All of this was included in the Judaizers' teaching on what salvation consisted of. It was Jesus plus the Jewish system of religion. Now, the Roman Catholic doctrines of salvation are in principle identical to that of the Judaizers. The only difference being that a new set of rules or a new law is to be obeyed. Not the old law of Moses, but a new set of rules is to be obeyed. It's no longer works of righteousness performed in obedience to the old law, but works of righteousness performed in obedience to a new law system governed and defined by the Roman Catholic Church. That's why that they emphasize there is no salvation outside the Church of Rome. Now, I'd like for you that have had the handouts to take them at this time. You should be looking at page number 69 first. The Roman system teaches that salvation is achieved by believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who died for sin. That by being baptized, becoming a part of the Roman Catholic Church, striving to keep the Ten Commandments, partaking of the sacramental system, which system involves ongoing sacrifices, masses, altars, priests, a high priest, along with the exercises of prayers, fasts, almsgiving, penances, and until recently the observance of dietary regulations. If you now look on page 69, we have set forth a chart showing the parallel between the Judaizers in Paul's day and what the Roman Catholic system exists in our day. The Judaizers believed in Jesus as the Messiah and as the Son of God. The Roman Catholics believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. The Judaizers believed in the Bible, the Old Testament. Roman Catholics believe in the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Judaizers believed that you had to become a Jew. The Roman Catholics believed that you must become a Roman Catholic. The Judaizers believed in the sacrificial system. The Roman Catholics have a sacrificial system. The Judaizers held to priest. The Roman Catholics hold to the priestly system. The Judaizers had high priests. The Roman Catholics have high priests. The Judaizers had altars. The Roman Catholics have altars. The Judaizers had a laver of water. And the Roman Catholics have a font of holy water. The Judaizers had incense in their offerings at the tabernacle. The Roman Catholics in their worship services have incense. Incidentally, that's what the mist that's flowing out of those pots that you sometimes see on TV when the priest is coming down and they're doing this with those containers. That's incense that's being offered up. The Judaizers in the tabernacle worship consumed of the showbread. That is, the priest did. Same with Roman Catholicism. In the tabernacle system, the Jews had candles, a holy place, and the Roman Catholics made use of candles. The Judaizing system emphasized keeping the Ten Commandments. The Roman Catholics emphasized keeping the Ten Commandments. The Judaizers participated in feast days. The Roman Catholics are taught to observe feast days. The Judaizers held to dietary regulations. And the Roman Catholics held to dietary regulations, which several years ago were recently changed, where they removed the prohibition from eating anything but fish on Friday. That has recently been changed. The Judaizers held to the tradition of the elders, and the Roman Catholics hold to the tradition of the fathers. Now, these parallels, if you look on the back of your page now, number 70, clearly show that the Roman Catholic teaching on salvation is essentially the same as that which was taught by the Judaizers. And Paul said that the Judaizers' gospel was not the true gospel. And that whoever was sympathetic to the promotion of this false gospel was under the curse of God. When the Roman Church at the Council of Trent, now listen carefully, pronounced 33 anathemas or curses upon those who promote the view of justification by grace through faith alone, they in essence, Brother Asa, placed themselves under the curse of God. Now I give a caution. Let those evangelicals today who would promote unity with the Church of Rome heed the warnings of the Apostle Paul. Remember, Paul saw no basis for unity with the Judaizers, even though they professed faith in Christ. Whoever attempts to harmonize the biblical gospel with the gospel of Rome will, at the end of the day, deny the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The following chart I have you look at on the last page for the benefit of my hearers. It provides a summary of basic distinctives, differences between the Catholic and Protestant positions relating to justification by faith. The Protestant position is, look at it on page 71, to justify means to account as righteous. The Protestant position. The Catholic position, to justify means to make one righteous. The Protestant position is that justification comes by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The Catholic position is that justification comes by an infusion of grace and righteousness. The Protestant position is that the grace of God in Christ makes the believer acceptable in God's sight. The Catholic position is that the grace of God in the believer makes him acceptable to God. The Protestant position is that man is justified by an external righteousness. The Catholic position, man is justified by an internal righteousness. The Protestant position is justification is God's verdict upon man in the person of Christ. And the Catholic position is that justification is God's regenerating act in man. The Protestant position is that justification enables God to treat the sinner as if he were just. The Catholic position is that justification means that God can treat the sinner actually as being just. And then lastly, the Protestant position holds that at all times the believer is accepted only in the person of Christ. And the Catholic position is that the believer may lose the infused grace due to mortal sin. I appreciate your patience in laboring with us today as we have now then seen two different gospels. I know people that are Baptist that are now dallying with this thing of reconciliation with Rome. And Brother Jim, I have to say with tears in my heart, they're on the edge of apostasy. Five 500 years have shown it's impossible to be reconciled with the Protestant understanding of justification by grace through faith alone and that of the Roman Catholic position. You can't reconcile them. They're two different gospels. Now then, you've got friends that are Catholics. I have friends that are Catholics. And the pressure is that we want to try to accommodate these two systems in order to have maintained friendship. Now, it's possible to have a natural friendship, but you cannot have a spiritual friendship with two different gospels. And Paul was willing to fall out with his fellow Jews who said they believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but refused to believe in justification by grace through faith alone. And Paul died as a martyr for that. And I maintain that we who hold to this position must be willing to die as martyrs for what we believe if necessary. This is not some little side issue of whether women ought to have their heads covered in church or men should have long hair or something like that. This strikes at the heart of the gospel. And to forfeit this position is to let the whole thing go down the sewer. That's why I love the song that Brother Bob chose a while ago. My favorite song, incidentally. Sing it again one of these days. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I love Amazing Grace, but I love that one. I want that one sung at my funeral. Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. I'd love to have friendship and spiritual matters with the numbers of people out here within the Christian community. But when it comes down to the heart of the gospel, it is Christ and Christ alone that we must hold. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace to be able to stand in times in which that there is pressure all around us from neighbors and relatives and friends to compromise in this most crucial area. And that in order with the apostasy that's taking place in our American culture and the retreat into paganism, the pressure is on today from many circles to try to unite all Christians under one umbrella, irregardless of their belief system. I pray that you'd help us to understand the issues that are before us in this ecumenical effort and where it will end up at. Now send us to our homes today, having a hope that is in Christ and His righteousness. Continue to work in our lives in sanctification. Produce those good works in which that you require out of your justified people and are the evidence of being justified. Make us a loving people. Make us a good people. Make us an obedient people. And enable us to hear the words of our Master, if you love me, keep my commandments. Oh, increase our love, that we may obey you even more and more. But help us then not to look within our lives for our obedience, for our righteousness, but to see that we are made righteous by Christ, and that the righteous person performs works of righteousness. In Christ's name, we give you thanks for our salvation in Him. Amen.